He hasn't had a day off since, I think, February, through all the pandemic and all things been going on here. So I think except for that first Sunday we didn't meet, and he was sick, and I had to preach on 30 minutes notice. He has not had a day off, so he's getting a welcome rest, and I'm sure we all miss him, especially after I preach. But your honored guest will be meeting again this afternoon at 5 o'clock for worship service. We meet every Wednesday night at 7:30 for Bible study. For the congregation, pick up a bulletin. It's got the latest information as of Friday, so you pick one up on your way out so you'll know what's going on and who you need to contact. I do have an update. Gary Petty's at home recovering, taking care of Kathy, who is sick. He had surgery last week. He's doing okay, according to the family. So let's remember Gary and Kathy. Maybe we can do something for, you can do something for them. Let's continue to pray for and reach out to all those who are staying home during the pandemic. We've had one return, and we're so glad to see her back. But let's keep in touch and make sure everybody knows that we love them and we miss them, and we'll look forward to seeing them whenever that is. For the congregation, we've decided to cancel VBS this year. We're going to have it in a couple of weeks or a week and a half, sometime in it this month. But a lot of the families that were coming in town to participate in that are not going to make the trip with all the news and good, bad, and indifferent on the pandemic. They decided to stay home. So we're going to, the ladies are going to take all that material, put it in bags, and we'll try to restart that next year. And then a lot of our number out of town, a lot of folks traveling. Will and Julianne, John and Esther, Cloyce and Alethea, Ron and Marianne, Rod and Lisa, Brody, Mallory and Ronan, the Hafley girls, they're all out of town. Those are the ones I know of. Many more are not here, so I'm sure that's where they are, that are regularly here. But let's remember them and pray for them that they have safe travels. If you want to turn your Bibles to Mark 10, that's what we'll be passage we'll be looking at today, Mark 10. Get this contraption turned on. Today is the, can you hear me? She says she can't hear me. Can you hear me? Okay. I've been accused of mumbling, so it's not intentional. Mark 10. Today is the seventh anniversary of me becoming a shepherd at this congregation. It was this time 7 years ago. And probably 10 years ago, the file that I pulled to work this sermon up, I started in 2007, and the last time it was updated, when I looked at it a week or two ago, the last time the file was updated was 2010. Nothing's changed much since then. But I was going through a time at that point in my life where I'd been a deacon for a long time. I stepped down from being a deacon, and I started asking myself a lot of questions, much like the song Mike just led last, you know, make me a servant. And I was questioning my attitudes for everything I was and everything I was doing, not only in my personal life, but in my spiritual life and my work in the church, with the church. And it was a highly contemplative time, but it was a time that really made me think. And I spent several years thinking about that song we just sang, and why was I doing what I was doing, and what was I really doing? Why was I doing it, and who was I doing it for? So that's kind of where the genesis of this lesson was. It was growth time for me, and you know, if you think that would have been 10 years ago, 2007 through 2010, it was a growth time for me, and I was just trying to become a better person spiritually. So I was struggling and studying and doing a lot of things, and that's where this message comes from. So we'll start. There's a story that I've heard, and it's about a rice farmer who lived in a coastal plain on the ocean. And he had a rice farm, and his farm was on a hill because he had the best land. He was on a hill. He had barns full of rice. He was very successful. And he had sharecroppers that worked for him in the lowlands, in the fields, in the lowlands. He's a very generous farmer. He gave that they could keep half the crop they grew. That's what he charged them to live on the land. So he was sitting on his rocking chair up on the hill looking at the people working the fields down below, and he noticed that he felt a trembling, and it was an earthquake, and he saw the ocean, the The people down low couldn't see it, but he saw the tidal plane in the ocean go way, way, way out. And he had been experiencing, he'd experienced this before, so he knew what was getting ready to happen. A tsunami was coming. So he didn't have time to run to go down the mountain to tell the folks to get off the his fields in the lowland. So he took his barns and all his rice in his barns, and they're real dry because that's what happens to rice when you pick it out of the fields. And he'd been there, and he set all his barns on fire. And when the laborer saw all the rice on fire up on top of the hill, they all started running up the hill to help him put out the fire. And then once they got up the hill, about halfway up the hill, the tsunami came and wiped out everything down below where they were. And the neighbors knew not only who had saved them, but what their salvation cost their boss, their benefactor. They later, when he died, the man died, they later erected a monument and put it on that hill, and it said, he gave us all he had, and he gave gladly. So this poor farmer who lost everything by saving his servants, he finished first in the eyes of community, but it cost him everything he had. And there's not many people like that farmer. I know the analogy to Jesus, you think that first thing in your mind, but he willingly sacrificed himself that others might succeed. Many people do everything they can to better themselves and think nothing of stepping over people to get in a higher position as they climb to the top of the heap, and that shouldn't be us. Let's read. I turn to Mark, and I'm going to start in verse 20, chapter 10, and I'm going to start in verse 28, and I'm going to read the passage. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive that 100 times as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began telling them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him and to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink you shall drink, and you should be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But sit on the right or the left, this is not mine to give, but it's for those whom it has been prepared for by God." Hearing this, the 10 begin to feel indignant with James and John. Calling the 10 to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This text is designed to tell us some truths that not everyone who finishes first is victorious. Sometimes those who take the last seat, like the farmer in the illustration I began with, sometimes those are the ones who willingly finish last, and they are the real winners in life. It's clear from reading the Gospels, when you read the four Gospels, that our Lord's disciples were not always humble men. On several occasions, they were in the business of trying to promote themselves. On several occasions, Jesus sought to combat that mentality, but they never seemed to get the message. Because this is the passage we read today is not the first time this has come up. In this passage, we see selfish ambition at its most ugly. James and John come to Jesus after asking for the top seats in his kingdom, And Jesus is going to use this event to teach us some valuable lessons about leadership, service, and forgiveness. As we move through this text, I hope you see some thoughts that come out of this passage. And really what you're going to see is you're going to see a selfish petition. Then Jesus is going to make a somber proclamation, and he's going to give us the spiritual pattern. So as we consider these thoughts, I hope you see that being first can sometimes cost you. I want you to see that being a servant to others is more blessed in the end than being served by others. It reminded me an interesting passage before I became an elder, and I never really, this is what I was studying on 10 years before becoming an elder, or 5 years when I was going through that stage. When Jesus, it's not recorded in the Gospels, but when Paul was talking to the Ephesians elders, he quoted a quote of Jesus that's nowhere else where it says, it's more blessed to give than receive. And it seems like it's out of context, but with this message, I think it's exactly in context. It's always more blessed to give. It's more blessed to give than receive. And that's a principle from Jesus, and we need to take that to heart. As you look at verse 35 through 37, it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up for Jesus saying, Teacher, what do you want? What we want you to do for us, whatever you ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do? And they said, Grant that when we sit on your right hand or in your left hand in your glory. So this is the request. And it seems very selfish. The right hand was reserved for the person who's second in charge. If y'all have ever watched the Olympics, when they get their medals, they have one guy at top and a woman, whoever's running, one here, and one a little lower here. But it's the same type of situation. The right hand was seated for the person who's going to be second in command, and the left hand was reserved for the third place person. These men saw themselves as leaders among the disciples, and they wanted their positions made permanent. And here's what they're really asking for. They wanted preeminence. They wanted glory and honor that comes from being elevated to the throne or to the next to the throne. They also wanted proximity. They wanted to be close to Jesus in the kingdom. And then they wanted power. So preeminence, proximity, and power. They wanted power to have positions of great authority in the coming kingdom. What made them think they could ask for such a thing? There could be several reasons. First, they may have based their request on the relationship to Jesus. If you go to Matthew 20, we're not going to read the passage. Matthew tells us that their mother made this request first. May have been a few within a really short time frame before the passage that we'll read in Mark, but their mother first made this request to Jesus, and she was a sister of Jesus' mother, so John and James were Jesus' first cousins. So they may have been appealing to a family relationship. Second, they were claiming the promises that Jesus had made in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, and I don't have the verse reference here, but Peter said to Jesus, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? We've heard that before in this passage in Mark. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this is a parallel passage. If you look at the two passages, I think he's talking about the same event. It's just different recollections or different words that were spoken. But you see that the promises are different. In the Matthew passage, there were promised thrones. So these two disciples may have been asking for what they thought had already been promised. These men had been promised thrones and power, position in the kingdom, and now they were making a claim on that throne, on those requests. This may be why Jesus didn't really rebuke them as strong as you think he would have. They were asking for what would be given to them. They were asking for what Jesus already said would be given to them. They just didn't understand the Lord's timing in a manner. What bothers me about the request is the timing of it. What had Jesus just got through telling them? He had just got through telling them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered up by the chief scribes, by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will be condemned him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, mock, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. This is the message that prompted this request from these two men. It just seems selfish that they would be trying to climb to the top of the totem pole while Jesus is preparing to die for every, for the world, die for sin, and they're playing who's on first. It just, to me, it appears cold-blooded, self-centered, not sympathetic. And that may have been where I was in 2007. That may be what prompted this, I don't have that good a memory, what prompted me to start studying these things and start trying to apply these things in my life. So when you hear what I'm going to say today, I'm preaching to myself, and I was preaching to myself long before I was preaching to you. The problem with the disciples is the same problem some of us have today. Many people are not concerned about the glory of God. All they care about is finishing first. They want their own power and position and prestige. And what causes that? What causes these men to do that? What causes us to do that? It's because we're filled with pride. And what happens with pride? No good ever comes from pride. Pride always leads to defeat. It's interesting when you read the Proverbs how absolute that principle is. Proverbs 16, verse 18 and following said, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." That's what these brothers were trying to do. They were trying to divide the spoil. They wanted the best positions. So it begs the question, what if God gets more glory from me finishing last? A humble, submissive spirit will prevent this problem of pride in us. If your preeminence, your position, or your power consume your thoughts, then you got a problem. You know, I had a problem. If this is you, you have a problem. Verse 38 and 39, Jesus responds by telling them that they have no idea what they're asking for. He confronts them by asking if they're willing and able to experience what he is about to endure, what he just described in verse 33 and 34. And it's interesting here. Jesus uses the word cup. He's talking about the life experience that Jesus had. These men hadn't lived his life. And then he talks about the word baptism. He's submerged. Jesus was totally immersed in the life that he lived and what he was doing. He never faltered. You know, he did not have a fishing company that he worked for years and years and years. You know, and he was just not like these men. These men didn't have any idea what he had done already and what he was about to do. And Jesus is saying, "I'm about to be immersed in experience." Jesus is telling them, "I'm about to be immersed in something that you can't imagine. Are you able to go through it too?" And they tell him they can, but these men don't understand what really awaits Jesus. I think if they did, they wouldn't have been thinking about themselves so much. Their response reveals a lack of understanding about what Jesus is about to suffer and the load he was really sent to carry. Jesus is on the way to the cross right now. He's on the way to Calvary. This is probably, they're going towards Jerusalem, so this is sometime at the end time, not the last week, but sometime very, very close to his entering Jerusalem. He's on his way there. He will bear the sins of his people on a Roman cross. He's about to experience the undiluted wrath of God Almighty against sin and sinners. He's about to die at the hands of his own father, as prophesied in the Old Testament, later confirmed by the apostles. That's a hard thing to think about, what Jesus really went through, that it was the Father's will that Jesus would go through this. Now, Isaiah 53, I'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. I'm going to turn to another passage. It says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him." This is talking about Jesus. "For Jesus grew up before God like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. Jesus had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted by him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But God has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on Jesus." That's filling in the pronouns. So that's a strong message that Jesus did this because this is what his father wanted. Paul reiterates this or confirms this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, God made him who knew no sin on our behalf, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is God's doing what's happening here. And I don't know that the brothers or even the 12 or the disciples of that time really understood that. And finally, in verse 39, 30 through 40, Jesus is going to reveal some things to them. Jesus tells them they will experience his anguish to a degree. They will die for their faith. Tradition says the apostles died a martyr's death, all of them except John, who was exiled and greatly persecuted for his faith. These men would walk the same road, would meet the same fate in some ways as Jesus, but they could never endure what he was about to suffer. They weren't being subjected to this by their own father. They were being subjected to this by the world. So their situation, to a point, they could take his cup, but they really couldn't. It wasn't apples to apples comparison. Jesus tells them that the positions in the kingdom would not be given out based on selfish ambition, but according to the will of sovereign God. That's when he says that it's not for him to give them to the right or the left, but for those who's been appointed. What a person receives in this world in terms of blessings and usefulness and ministry are all determined by God. This was the thought that John proclaimed when Jesus came, or when Jesus' ministry began. John the Baptist in John 3 said there was a discussion, therefore, arose on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. It wasn't for Jesus to appoint these positions at that time. It was for God. Maybe he had the authority after he was resurrected, but at this time, a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. But he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. Contrast that attitude of John with the attitude of these brothers. We see people all the time trying to make a name for themselves, always jockeying for position. You know, if you are a Democrat or Republican, I don't want to know, but your guy is doing all he can right now to win. They know they're always jockeying for position. This is how it works in the world. But it's not how it works in the kingdom. God knows us. He promotes us, and he chooses us when he chooses us and where he chooses us. And we need to realize that all our striving for preeminence, prominence, position, and power is not godly. It's not spiritual. Blessed is the person who serves where they are and allows the Lord to determine the course of their lives. And that's through the Word. That's through the study. That's where this sermon came from, is me trying to figure out what God would have me to do versus what Eric wanted to do. I already know what Eric wanted to do. I still know what Eric wants to do. But it's hard to know what God wants to do without studying his word. And then verse 41 and through 44, Jesus makes a somber proclamation. Look at what this self-seeking grab for power, want to be on top, look what it does to the group. The rest of the disciples heard about what James and John were up to. They became angry. My Bible says indignant. That's a fancy word. They got mad. Perhaps they were angry because these fellows were trying to promote themselves over them. Maybe they were angry because they didn't jump the gun and beat them to the punch. Yeah. Whatever the reason, they're steamed. The reaction to what James and John did, though, really is no better than what the request John and James made. The 10 hear what John and James did, and they react by becoming angry. People don't always act like we think they should. And when they don't, it's easy to become offended with them. It's so easy to allow, it's easy to allow anger to creep into our hearts. People will offend us, and we will hold a grudge against them. We will put on a front of righteousness. Everything's okay. While our hearts are full of unforgiveness. And this is something I had to remind myself, and I'll remind y'all. God can't work in that kind of environment. He can't. He doesn't. That's the devil working. When there's a problem between saints of God, it hinders the work of the church. It hinders the work that God would have us to do. God's will is for us to walk in forgiveness. Paul in Ephesians 4:32 said, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And if you, we're not going to go there this morning, but if you go to Luke 17, the first few verses, or Matthew 18:21 and following, those are other passages. There's plenty of passages that teach the principle in the prominence and the necessity of forgiveness versus these men. I mean, what has been caused by these two men requests, and now we've got division among the disciples. There are people in this room who may be hindering the work, or there's people that are listening online. I don't know who's listening online today, because you won't forgive brethren. You have hard feelings of events that occurred last month, last year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years ago or more. You need to get right with that person so you can be right with the Lord. If you've offended someone, you need to seek the forgiveness of those you offended. But when there are hard hearts and heart feelings between brethren and not an attitude of forgiveness, we just mitigate. We lessen God's power to rule in the lives of us in the congregation here. When there is this kind of situation, though, it tells me that we have allowed our relationships to become too fragile. If our relationships can be broken by some misdeed or misunderstanding, then they're too fragile. We haven't learned how to reconcile with brethren in the proper way, in the way Scripture would have us to do. The Lord said our relationships would be marked by love. And when you start thinking about, love is a nebulous word to a lot of people. Think about the same thing Jesus is going to tell these brethren within a week. The night before he's betrayed in John 13:34, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what's this? I'm supposed to love you and forgive you and walk with you as my brother and sister. But when I do not love you like I should, how am I proclaiming? This passage, it's strange, I never read it that way, but this passage is pointing out, if I don't do that, then how am I proclaiming you to other people, to the world? If I can't get along with you, what am I telling the world? And that's what Christ's point is here, and it's a different kind of love, because how did Jesus love us? How much did Jesus love us? He loved us more than I've ever loved anybody. I mean, he gave himself, willingly gave himself. So, the problem is not with you. The problem is really not with the person who's done wrong. The problem is with the person who can't forgive. The person who's done wrong, just like in class today, the repentant sinner in Corinth, the test was for the people who were fellowshipping him. And same here, the problem's with the person who can't forgive. If I can't forgive you, then the problem was with me. My love is not right, thus my heart is not right. And finally, Jesus is going to do an examination. He's not going to allow this anger to simmer. And how does he do that? He addresses the issue at hand and calls their attention to the Gentiles around him, the world around us. He lets them know that high seat-seeking, I don't know why I put that in quotes when I wrote this 10 years ago, 7 years. High seat-seeking is the way of the world. Those who rule in this world rise to the top by grabbing power and oppressing their opponents. That's the way the Gentiles would do it. It's a power move. It's always about hierarchy. There's a hierarchy. And in our hierarchy of a Christian, we are here. We are low. We are at the bottom. If you want to finish in heaven, you have to be at the bottom. That's not the way of the world. The leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. And we see that mentality all the way around us. I talked about the politics today. There's nothing I can almost, I'm just assuming. I assume there's almost nothing that Mr. Trump or Mr. Biden would do to be president today. That their grab for power is so high that they would do anything. And that's the way the world is. That's what we're taught, that you have to grab what you want. You can find this situation in the church. John, late in life, wrote a book called 3 John, and there's a guy named Diotrephes, and John said, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first among them, that's part of our issue here, does not accept what we say. For this reason I've come. If I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. There's a guy with a power play going on. And the key in that passage is he said, he loves to be first among them. There's some individuals that just want to run, they'd want to run the show at all costs. They want all authority. I might have been that person 10 or 15 years ago. I don't think I am today. I mean, being an elder is a humbling experience. The last 4 months, 4.5 months have been a humbling experience. Just for the record, I would rather allow the Lord to run the church than me. And that's what Cloyce and I try to do. But Jesus wants his disciples to know here that there's a higher goal for them than what leads the world and Gentiles of that time, what drives them. Verse 43 and 44, Jesus lays out the expectation. He says, but it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave of all. We talked about those words. Maybe we did. Maybe I hadn't gotten there yet. Jesus is simply restating the earlier teaching. If you go back to Mark 9, this is when they're at Capernaum, I believe. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he said he was in the, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them. What were you discussing on the way? And that's one of those loaded questions. Jesus knew what they were discussing. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one of them was the greatest. So this has been an ongoing conversation for a while. They've had this attitude for a while. Jesus is a great guy. He's doing great things. And when this all comes out, wherever it's going to come out, they want to be right there on the top with him. But they kept silent, for they had discussed with one another which one of them was greatest. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before him. He set the child before them. And taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So these are words that are sometime on the road from Galilee, however long ago that was. Now they're on the road to Jerusalem. They're almost to Jerusalem in Mark 10. And the disciples are still having that discussion. He's much harsher on them in this case. He gives them a lot more detail about what's really going on. They got the anger, and you got the worldly influence on them. It's amazing to me. So these men didn't get the first message, and they still hadn't gotten a message here. That's a long walk from Galilee to Jerusalem, but they still hadn't got the message, and most of us probably hadn't gotten a message. You won't unless you really think about it. Mike led a song, said, make me a servant. That's a hard thing to ask. That's not a question we ask much, but that's the kind of question we need to be asking ourselves and praying for. The Lord knows, the Lord wants us to know that the path to the top always starts at the bottom. If you really want to reach the top, you got to start at the bottom. If you really want to ever lead, you have to really learn how to serve. Jesus used two words of note. In verse 43, he uses the word servant, and it's the word translated deacon. And this speaks of a person who serves others. And then there's the word servant in verse 44. Different translations translate it different ways. It's sometimes translated slave. And the idea is this, that if you want to be recognized and expected, you must give up all ambition and selfishness. And you're going to live your life serving others. It means being willing to get none of the glory. Slaves get no glory. It means willing to do the menial task with no thought of receiving any recognition. The principle, if you want to come out on top, is you must start by being a servant. I think from the text of all we read that the coming out on top is going to be eternal reward. You may be rewarded in this life, but the reward's going to be eternal. And the implication is if the reward is eternal, what's your reward going to be? If you're on top in this life and you're always striving to be on top of this life, you're not going to like that eternal reward. This is the message Jesus is trying to teach them. Jesus spoke to him about this earlier issue. When he spoke to him in Mark, he used a child to teach about position in the kingdom. Children in that society were at the bottom of the social ladder. They were viewed as property. They were largely ignored by many adults. Jesus used children to teach his disciples about service because children can't do anything for us. Child demands everything. Every parent in this room knows what happens when you have a new baby. Children come into our homes, they require constant care and attention. If they're ignored, they let you know about it, sometimes really loud. Parents have children, they learn what giving, sacrifice, and service is about. And when that child is born, you give and you give and you give. When a child grows, you give and you give some more. And when that child, even in adulthood, sometimes you continue to give and give and give. Jesus used the child because children need to be served, but they cannot serve us in return. That's a lesson we all need to take to heart. Too often we just want to serve or there's some reward for it, or we expect something in return. The Lord would have us faithfully and selflessly serve folks who, without giving a thought to what we might receive. If you're looking for respect, you need to learn to serve. People respect those that serve them. Respect is earned. It can't be demanded. Many people want to be recognized for the things they do, and they want the pat on the back, the attaboy, thank you, good job. They want to do this. They want to be recognized, but they have their reward. Matthew 6, talking about those who pray in public and who give to be seen. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees what you've done in secret will reward. Your reward will be from your Father, from God the Father. That's the reward we need to seek. We need people that are careless if they're ever recognized, as long as God's work is accomplished. We need people that see beyond themselves to the needs of others. We need to be willingly become slaves to others, so that others are served. This is what we need. Is this what we have? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Earlier in the same chapter in Mark 10 and verse 13 through 16, Jesus used the children again to make a point. He said they were baptizing children to him. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Now this is after Jesus already said what we read about in Capernaum, about the children, letting the children come to him. But they rebuke him. This is later on, so they still haven't gotten the message. But when Jesus saw this, he was mad and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. He took his arms and began blessing them and laying his hands on them. It's just, Jesus made, the disciples were rebuking someone for bringing children to him. The children had nothing to offer Jesus. No power. They sought nothing. No preeminence, no power, no position. And then you contrast to the disciples' grasp for power in the kingdom. And it really provides food for thought. And finally, Jesus gives us a spiritual pattern. In verse 45, when he said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, of all the people that Jesus had the prominence, of all the people who deserved to be served, if anyone ever walked on this earth and should have been served, it should have been Jesus. He could have commanded legions of angels to do his bidding, but what did he do instead? He walked miles and miles and miles for years serving those around him, mostly to folks who couldn't give him anything in return. He could have come to this world as a glorious king and been born in a palace with servants and all the wealth that entails, but he was born in poverty. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And if our Lord is willing to serve those who didn't deserve it, why shouldn't we serve as well? May God give us that heart to serve. And the Lord's passion was such that he served willingly. I think back to the passage in John where he washed the disciples' feet the night he was betrayed before the Lord's Supper. He washed their feet. Think of whose feet he washed. All of them were going to desert him. Peter was going to deny him three times. He even washed the feet of Judas, who was going to betray him in a few minutes or moments later. With no concern, he was just serving. He was serving them, and that was a message for them. It's probably a message they may have looked back on and thought, how bad they had really been as disciples when they're trying to fight for power. But Jesus, he freely served those who he knew were going to break his heart. And that kind of passion, I don't know. It's a struggle for me to develop that kind of passion to serve, but it's something you have to work on. It's something that Jesus has left us. And then the price. What price do we pay for our service? What price did Jesus pay for his service? The ultimate price. He died. And why did he do it? He did it to demonstrate his love for us. That's in Romans 5. He did it because he hates sin. That's Hebrews 9. He did it because he had to satisfy God's demand for a perfect sacrifice. That's 1 John 2. He did it to please the Father. Back in Isaiah, if you read Isaiah, continue that passage, that's why he did it in Isaiah 53:10. And he did it to set us free. It was for us. It was not for himself. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 1. But now Jesus is now in heaven with all authority from God. And how did he get there? How did he get to such an exalted place? Because he took the place of a servant. There's a message in the whole life of Christ and death of Christ and resurrection of Christ for all of us. And God used Jesus as his ultimate message to us. He willingly chose the lowest place of all, and God elevated him to the highest place of all. You and I will never reach the same position that Jesus did. But the same principles apply to us. We will be exalted if in due time, if we serve, if we're humble and we serve. Jesus said it this way. He said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's pretty absolute. He also said in John 14, no one comes to the Father except by me. That's pretty exclusive. There's another exclusive statement. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I think he's talking about eternal rewards there. That's pretty humbling. In the Word of God, Peter states it this way. He said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. And this is another paradox. This is just like last week. It's not just like, but Cloyce talked about freedom, and the paradox of freedom and being a slave. And this is a paradox of being first or last. To be first, you have to be last. And we have to think of ourselves in spiritual ways and think of ourselves in the way Christ would have us to be versus what the world would. But it's true nonetheless. The way up for Christians is always down. Is this the path you're walking? Are you actively seeking ways to serve others? We have many works of service in this congregation where you can serve. Are you serving? There are people around you who need to hear about Jesus. Are you telling them? There are needs on every hand, all over the place. Are you meeting any of them? Are you being a servant of God by selflessly serving others and not yourself? For all of us, I hope this lesson serves as a reminder that there's a high cost to being number one or being on top or being first. And for those of you who aren't in Christ, any service you ultimately do will be in vain. By obeying Jesus and baptism, you can start to order your life in accordance with his will and his word, and then your sacrifices and your service will mean something. If there's any need for anyone today, come forward as we sing and do what God would have you do today.